Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 406. Praise ye the Lord among his saints, new songs of gladness sing. Let Zion's children praise and bless their Maker and their King. All five of 406. We worship God by giving heed to the reading of his law. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law when he said in Matthew 22, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The prayer of the psalmist David is, seeing his sin, and this becomes our prayer today too then, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We sing number 332. I should have perished in my woe had not I loved thy law divine. That law I never can forget. Oh, save me, Lord, for I am thine. All four of 332. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, the one and only true God, besides whom there is none exalted in the heavens, none who is all-powerful, none who keeps covenant and mercy with thy people, none who sent forth his only begotten Son to be our Savior, so that we know that thou art the only true God, because thou hast done all these things and done them for us. Thou whose glory shines forth from heaven, both in creation as the sun shines forth and in the gospel, as the light of thy favor is displayed to us, we come to thee today with humility of heart, but also with joyfulness of soul because of the privilege that is ours. We are the covenant people, and we walk in the light of thy countenance. This we have endeavored to do in the week gone by, having been reminded last Lord's Day of the calling and the duty and the privilege that is ours, and now having come into thy house again today in a deeper and more intimate way, we stand in the light of thy countenance as thou dost make thyself known and show thyself to be present with us in the gospel. Yet as we stand in that all-searching light, we see our sins. Thou dost see those sins from afar off. We sometimes cover them up and excuse or deny them. But when thy light shines on us and when we stand in that light, we cannot but see where in our own hearts and souls and lives there is yet darkness. Thy law opened up ourselves to thy view again this morning and to our own examination, and we see that we have not kept it perfectly. And perhaps even in the week gone by, some of us, having given ourselves over wholly to sin, did not even endeavor to keep it. To that we are all prone. And if we say that some of us did endeavor to keep it, then it's only because of thy grace and because thou hast worked joy and gratitude in our heart for the salvation thou hast given. But we're prone to forget it, we're prone to seek ourselves, and we are prone to ignore thy law. We stand before thee then as a needy people. The righteousness of Jesus Christ we need, the forgiveness of our sins, the assurance that we are renewed unto life, and the power to live a new and godly life. And we pray that thou wilt assure us again today in thy word that as the snow is so white that when the sun shines on it, it dazzles with brilliance, so may we see that in thy sight, we, who by nature are filthy, corrupt, and depraved, and guilty, are righteous in Jesus Christ, pleasing, acceptable to thee, and beautiful in thy sight. By thy word, as it is proclaimed, cause us to see that. Then by thy Spirit's work in our hearts, strengthening and working faith. We pray that to that end, thou wilt give us once more not only a longing and a thirsting for this word of the gospel, but also the power to meditate on it and concentrate our attention on what is spoken. In order that we consciously receive to ourselves this word and consciously apply it, keep us from thinking of what we did last week or hope to do next week. Cause us to put aside not only the activities that can wait until tomorrow, but any contemplating on them. And so to focus our attention on thee now and throughout the day, that we keep the day holy, not only outwardly but inwardly, and presently going to bed tonight exhausted in the body because we've been concentrating so much on spiritual things, nevertheless saying that our soul is fat and flourishing by thy grace. Bless us as a congregation. We are a congregation of saints, made saints by thy grace, but sinners apart from thy grace, and even renewed, still fight against sin. Cause then that we might grow in our love for each other, in our desire to keep thy law with respect to our neighbor and our brother and sister in Christ. Cause that the children of this congregation, being baptized, might understand the obligation that is theirs also to keep the law and to be holy. Give them not to be filled with envy and jealousy and spite toward brothers or sisters or others at school or in the church who in one way or another have gifts that they desire. Give to our children the grace to be humble and meek and not self-seeking, the grace to be kind to each other and to love. But in order that our children have these graces, pray not only that thy Spirit work in their heart, but that we as parents teach them diligently, because the sins which we don't want to see in our children will be manifest in them. And therefore, it is incumbent on us by thy power to rebuke, to correct, to instruct. Our prayer then is that we might see positive fruit on our instruction of them. Give them my blessing as they're taught in catechism and at school. Cause that in these ways they might be more and more educated in the fear of thy name and might be prepared for service in thy church and kingdom. Cause too that they might count it a privilege to be able to learn of thee. That as parents, again, keep us from thinking that by sending them to catechism and sending them to school, we do all in our power to train them. Give us to see the importance of training diligently in the whole. Forgive not only the sins of the children, but also of us as parents and adults. Care for those of the congregation who have particular needs, the aged, sick, widows, widowers, or any other whose burdens are great and who are led through particular times of trial. Cause them to cast their burden on thee and find in thee one who loves and cares. And any of the congregation who are led through time of peace and prosperity and ease, cause us to see that this too is a gift from thee, so that we give thee thanks and not trust in ourselves, so that we not set ourselves up in pride and need to be humbled through a fall. Bless thy church and saints over the length and breadth of the earth. We are but a small part of that body of Jesus Christ that worships today. May the worship of thy people everywhere be pleasing to thee. Now we pray that, seeing us as right in Christ, thou wilt empower us to keep that law which we heard this morning, and by keeping it, show that not only are we thy covenant people, but we delight in this relationship that thou hast established with us in Christ. As we bring of our offerings, give us to bring them with singleness of heart and purpose, desiring to support the causes of thy kingdom, not worrying, but knowing that thou wilt surely supply our earthly needs. Indeed, not only have our needs been supplied, but we have much goods and many luxuries. Give us therefore readily to part with what is not ours, but is thine already. Forgive our sins and hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing 186. Anticipation of answered prayer. prayer. The one who is poor and sorrowful cries out to God and knows that God will save and exalt him. Let's sing all five of 186. We read God's word in Colossians 2, reading the first 15 verses. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Thus far we read God's word. We take our instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that, as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. But especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Beloved saints in Christ, last week in examining the doctrines set forth in Lord's Day 26, we saw what baptism is a sign and a seal of. That is, baptism pictured to us and assured us that God's grace in these respects is for us in three different ways. That we are united to Jesus Christ, part of his body. That we are washed from sin by his blood, And thirdly, that we are renewed by the Holy Ghost. Though we drew attention last week to some errors regarding the doctrine of baptism, Lord's Day 26 is meant to be positive in setting forth the true biblical meaning of this sacrament. When we come to Lord's Day 27, our Reformed fathers themselves have two errors in mind, and in Lord's Day 27 they are contending for the faith. The first error is that of teaching that baptism itself washes away sin, unites us to Christ, and renews us by the Holy Spirit. And the second error is that of denying that infants of believers must be baptized. Evidently, these errors were taught at the time of the Reformation because the Reformers feel the need to reflect on them here in the Catechism, but they are still current today. And again, I remind us that we mustn't minimize the error of these teachings. In light of the spirit of the day, which is to avoid confrontation and division, to be tolerant, to be loving, and granting too that God may well have some of his children who are led into thinking wrongly in these regards, some of his children who teach and believe the error, nevertheless, love requires the child of God, love for God requires the child of God to know him rightly and understand his word and his truth as correctly as he will give us to, and then love for the brother or the sister and the fellow Christian requires us to show them the error of their way, if God will be gracious using that to bring them to a deeper knowledge of the truth. It is the responsibility of every Reformed believer to contend for the faith, to be a witness to that faith, to the truth over against the error. And to enable us to do that better, we have this morning in Lord's Day 27 a contending for the faith with regard to baptism. I call your attention to this under the theme, Holy Baptism as a Means of Grace. Notice first the grace given, and secondly, the covenantal recipients. As a sacrament, baptism is a means by which God, through the Holy Spirit, strengthens faith in the hearts of God's people. It is a means of grace. But questions and answers 72 and 73 speak of a wrong understanding on the part of some in Christendom regarding what grace baptism gives, and regarding how baptism gives that grace. Those two errors, those two things are the issue. What grace is given, and how does baptism give that grace? And the error being pointed out here is that baptism gives the grace of regeneration, gives the grace of the washing away of sin. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? In other words, at the very moment of one's baptism, is that the moment at which the Holy Spirit washes one's sins away, and is that the moment at which one is regenerated into Jesus Christ? The error is that of saying that those are the graces given at baptism. And then in the second place, we said, how is the grace given? The error is that the very administration of baptism itself gives that grace. Somehow the grace is in the water, or somehow the grace is in the minister who applies the water, or somehow the grace is in the words that the minister says as he applies the water, so that the sacrament itself renews and cleanses away sin. This erroneous teaching is particularly that of Rome, but to a lesser and yet real degree also that of Lutheranism. Rome teaches that baptism actually washes away sin and actually regenerates all who are baptized. The water of baptism, administered by one who's called and authorized to administer it, using the Trinitarian formula in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, regenerates the person baptized at that moment and frees that one from original sin, that is, the sin of Adam imputed to us, as well as any sin that that person has committed up to the time of baptism. It makes that one alive in God and righteous before God. Rome didn't invent this idea overnight. In fact, even before there was what we call a Roman Catholic Church, the seeds of this wrong idea were planted. Church fathers from the second century on were talking of baptism in these terms. There is one very harsh and logical consequence to this view of Rome, especially as regards one who dies not being baptized. And that harsh but logical consequence is that one who dies apart from baptism, be he adult or infant, dies apart from the grace of God. He hasn't received that grace. Because that's a harsh consequence and conclusion to come to, Rome softened it somewhat in years past by saying of infants who died without being baptized that they didn't go to hell. Even though they hadn't had God's grace by which they could be brought to heaven, still they didn't go to hell. They went to a place called limbo. If today you were to read the official confession of the Roman Catholic Church, as I did again this week, you would find no reference to limbo. Rome appears to have changed her idea just a little. She makes no definite pronouncement about such infants as have died without being baptized, but says that we are to pray for such. And immediately the Reformed believers reminded, we do not pray for the dead. But Rome says we should pray for such and hope for God's mercy. Rome herself wants to soften the logical consequence of her own teaching. And for all that, in this respect she has not changed, ascribing to the sacrament of baptism itself the power to forgive sins, the power to renew unto life. Luther himself was less clear on this matter. But one characteristic of Luther in all of his teachings was that he kept everything that Rome taught that he didn't find explicit reason in the Bible to reject. He rejected plenty of what Rome taught on the basis of the scriptures. But because he kept everything that he could clearly see to be wrong, he also taught that baptism regenerates and washes away sin. But not exactly the way Rome did. Rome said, for everyone baptized. It's really that easy. Do you want to be brought to new life in Christ? Get yourself baptized. Luther said instead, no, for every believer. These wrong ideas of Lutheranism, and more particularly of Rome, they base on a wrong understanding of passages such as Titus 3 verse 5, where the apostle speaks of the washing of regeneration. Acts 22 verse 16, where Ananias said to Paul, we read it last week, arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. 1 Peter 3 verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism itself doth now save us. Romans 6, which we read last time, and Colossians 2 verse 12, as we read this morning, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. According to these passages, Rome says, baptism washes away sin and regenerates. But to the two questions and the two issues, what grace is given and how it is given, the Reformed, on the basis of these same passages, give a quite different answer. The answer of the Reformed and set forth in the Confession in Lord's Day 27 is that the grace that is given in baptism is not the washing away of sin itself and is not the renewal of regeneration. For only the blood of Christ washes away our sin. And only Christ and the Holy Spirit renew unto life. When Christ washes away our sin, and when the Spirit renews unto life, you see, he does not use a minister to help. He doesn't put those graces in the form of water. He doesn't, in words, convey those graces to a person. Your and my sins are washed away, and we are renewed unto life in Christ by the Spirit working apart from any man. He renews when he wants. Nowhere in the Scriptures is there reason to limit God's moment, the moment at which he renews, to baptism. He renews one in their infancy before even they are born, yet in the mother's womb. He renews another at another point in life, but he nowhere restricts himself to renewing and forgiving sin at the moment of baptism. Rather, the grace that is given in baptism is that of faith. And then faith said, question and answer 65, not worked, not begun, but conferred, strengthened. The faith that is worked in the child of God by the preaching of the gospel is strengthened by the administration of the sacrament of baptism. What grace is given? The grace of strengthened faith. How is that grace given? According to Reformed teaching, the answer is by being pointed in the sacrament of baptism to Jesus Christ. We have a picture in baptism of what Christ has done, and by being reminded in baptism of the promise of God to save us in the way of forgiving our sins and regenerating us. I'm not going to read answer 73 again, but when we read it a while ago, perhaps it dawned on you that it almost word for word restates what's found in Lord's Day 26. There's repetition here. Some don't like that. Some say that's needless repetition. But you understand, don't you, that repetition is always a tool for the teacher to use? Our children get repetition at school. The teacher repeats the same thing. In catechism, there's review. The teacher repeats some of the same things. And you and I need that too. We have repetition here, not needless repetition, but purposeful repetition. The doctrine taught us in Lord's Day 26 is restated here to drive home the point again that baptism is a sign and a seal, that it pictures the grace of God in Jesus Christ washing away our sin and renewing us unto life. And it pictures that by the use of water, the earthly cleansing agent. And baptism assures us that as certainly as water, when applied to me, washes away my sin, so certainly when the water of baptism is applied to me, does Jesus and God teach us that Christ's blood washes away my sin. How does baptism strengthen our faith? By pointing us to the one and only Savior. By pointing us to that one event in all of time and history that is pivotal and foundational for our salvation, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And when I look at that as portrayed in baptism, the Spirit works in the child of God to say, not, well, that was silly. That was a horrible thing. That death of Christ has no effect on me. But the Spirit works in us to say, He died for my sins. The handwriting of ordinances that was against me. All the guilt of my sins was nailed to that cross in Jesus Christ. He died the accursed death of the cross, bearing the wrath of God for me. He rose again as God's word that He had fully taken away my sin and that I am righteous before Him. Whether God regenerates and cleanses a person from his sin before the moment of the administration of the sacrament of baptism or after doesn't detract from the fact that the sacrament of baptism is a sign and seal by which God strengthens our faith. And even to the elect infant who is baptized and is completely unconscious of what's being done and why, except maybe that he lets out a little wail because the water is not what he or she expected, still that elect infant, later coming to faith, into conscious faith in Christ, will understand what his or her baptism meant. What about those Bible passages on which Rome and Luther based their wrong understanding? Well, those passages that speak of baptism as a washing of regeneration and as the washing away of sins emphasize that the sacrament is a picture of those things. And the picture is called the thing itself. Baptism is called the washing away of sin and the regeneration, washing of regeneration, not because it actually does it, but because it is so truly a picture of what God does in Christ. Those that speak of baptism as saving, 1 Peter 3, Romans 6, and Colossians 2, speak of not the sacrament, but the reality. I said this last week, with reference especially to Romans 6, but we have to remember the same to understand rightly Colossians 2. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. Meaning, our real baptism is not the moment at which the sacrament was administered, but the moment at which we were, by a true and living faith, united to Jesus Christ and received His righteousness and His life. That's the baptism of which the apostle is speaking here. The sacrament is a picture of it. Having presented the doctrine of baptism this way, we can say in all confidence, and yet with humility, that we have properly understood the Scriptures, that we have done justice to God's saving grace as being something He does when He wants and to whom He wants. Rome denies them both. When He wants, Rome says at the moment of baptism. To whom He wants, Rome says to all baptized. We have done justice to His saving grace as being sovereignly administered, when he wants, how he wants, to whom he wants. Having explained the doctrine of baptism this way, we give parents of children who die in infancy no reason to worry that because their child was not baptized, that child might not be in glory. And we give a reason why the sacrament of baptism is rightly administered in the church. Rome's way of speaking, it regenerates that one baptized. It washes away the sins of that one baptized. Leads us to understand why Rome would say, well, we can do it in an emergency room at a hospital. We can do it in your home if we want. Reformed churches say, no, we do it in the church. Why? Because the effect of any particular baptism is not only for the one baptized, it's for every one of us who see it. Do you grow weak in your faith? Do you wonder whether the promises of God are for you? Then when you again witness another child being baptized, you and I are pointed again to Christ and his death on the cross, and our faith is strengthened. The church requires the sacrament to be administered to all members of the covenant of God. There's probably no dispute about that. But the question now is, who's in that covenant exactly, and therefore, who are the proper recipients of baptism? Are infants of believers in the covenant, and should infants of believers be baptized? The second error, then, that our fathers point our attention to in Lord's Day 27, is particularly in question and answer 74, is the error of saying that the sacrament of baptism must be administered only to those who are conscious of their faith. Not what we sometimes call adult baptism, that's not the right term, but believer's baptism. That until a person is of sufficient age that he or she can say, I believe, I do know about Jesus, I do know he died, I do know he's my Savior, he must not be baptized. That's the position of the Baptist today, and has been the position of the Anabaptists and all related churches and groups since the time of the Reformation. This is the first time in the Heidelberg Catechism in which we come across an error that is very clearly and particularly that of the Anabaptists. Until now, it's been primarily Rome. The Anabaptists, remember, were one of three groups of people who broke away from Rome at the time of what we call the Reformation. There were the Lutherans, there were the Reformed, in that term is included what we call Presbyterianism, and there were the Anabaptists. In a sense, the Anabaptists broke with Rome even more fully than Lutheranism or the Reformed. For the Anabaptists, Luther, as we said, rejected just what he didn't see to be wrong. The Reformed understood that though Rome taught many wrong things, many false doctrines, yet the Church of Jesus Christ, which will always be found on earth, had been found in what was the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And that the truth of God, which will never be completely lost, was dimly reflected and taught in that false church. Therefore, the Reformers didn't throw out every single thing that Rome taught, but sought to ground the teachings of Roman Scripture and so revised them so that they were more explicitly scriptural. Whereas the Anabaptists, in essence, maybe I'm putting it too strongly to say it this way, wanted to be done with Rome and start over from scratch. And one way in which that showed itself was in their view of baptism. At no time in the history of the Christian church, from the time of the apostles on, had any church or church body in Christendom said that infants were not to be baptized. Infant baptism was as old as the Christian church itself. Rome had come to wrong reasons and wrong ideas as to why. Because it regenerates, Rome said. The reformers restore the right reason. It's a sign and a seal. But the Anabaptists say no infant baptism itself. In fact, the word Anabaptist means to be baptized again. And they were called the Anabaptists because they said that if you had been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church by a priest, that was not a real baptism. You must be baptized again. And so they insisted that all who joined their churches were baptized as conscious believers. What are the reasons why then and today the Baptists do not believe that infants should be baptized? First of all, because the scripture contains no clear command to baptize infants. In fact, the one command that is clear in Mark 16, verse 16, is to baptize believers. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In the second place, because there is no clear instance of the baptism of an infant in the Bible, but you read through the book of Acts and you see that the Ethiopian eunuch as an adult, Cornelius as an adult, Lydia as an adult, conscious believers were baptized. And the third reason that is given by Anabaptists why not to baptize infants is that until one professes one's faith, we don't know if they are in God's covenant or not. Do you remember me saying last week that the Baptist view of baptism is not so much that it's a picture of what God does for us, but it's a picture of my faith by which I receive Christ? That comes out here too. How can a baby consciously receive Christ? In Baptist theology and Baptist understanding, because the baby can't, the baby must not be baptized. Reformed give a different answer to the questions, who are in the covenant and to whom must the sign of the covenant be administered? And the answer to the question, who are in the covenant, is that all true believers are in the covenant. Now, the way I just put it is a way that any Baptist person might agree with me on. Yes, all true believers. But what is a true believer? Not just one who is conscious of faith, but one whom God has united to Christ by the bond of faith. That's the true believer. All true believers are in the covenant, not because we believe, but because God brings us in by uniting us to Christ by faith. Some come to faith later in life. Perhaps God regenerates them later in life. Certainly they don't make profession of their faith until later in life. Often that is the case because they grew up in the homes of unbelievers. So it's not at all surprising that Jesus would say in Mark 16, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that we find in the book of Acts many instances of adult baptisms. They are those who had not grown up in the covenant of God, not grown up in Christian homes, and were brought to faith later in life. But in the covenant and sphere of the covenant and church of God, elect children of believers are given faith often in their infancy. One thing I'm not saying, and I'm taking pains not to say it, is that every child of believers is saved. We know that's not true. The line of election and reprobation cuts through the line of the covenant. At the same time, we can say that God saves elect children of believers, and such are brought into the covenant and bond of friendship with God. And one of the reprobate infants that God gives us, we don't know, of course, which is which, but there are some that are born into the church. What of them? They are born into the sphere, into the area of the covenant. They are taught the doctrines of the covenant. They are raised as covenant children until they show themselves to be unbelievers. This view of Reformed churches and parents is based on Scripture. Summarized in answer 74, since they, are infants to be baptized? Yes, since they as well as the adult are included in the covenant and church of God. The proof of this is that Jesus Christ took infants in his arms. Luke 18, verse 16 and following. When the disciples were telling the parents, "Keep the babies away, Jesus is far too busy to spend any time with your babies," Jesus said to the disciples, "Let them bring them, don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And Mark 10, verses 13 and following, not only did he take them in his arms, but he blessed them. If you believe in common grace, you can somehow explain that Jesus might have blessed these infants, but they're not in his covenant yet. But we don't understand anything of common grace, only special grace. In blessing them, Jesus was teaching infants, elect infants, are in the covenant of God. There's Acts 2, verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." There's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, where the apostle says that in the event you have a home, and there were those in Corinth, where one adult was a believer and the other adult was an unbeliever, the children were holy, that is, sanctified in Christ and in the covenant of God. Infants are in God's covenant. I say that's the answer of Reformed churches. That's Reformed teaching. But that's your answer, is it not, parents? And not just parents, because we sure hope our children are and we want to think the best of them. But that is our conviction, is it not? Not only parents, but all members of this congregation. We view the children who are here with us today worshiping as God's children. The way we relate to them is affected and directed by our viewing them that way. Therefore, to answer the question, who must be baptized, we say not only conscious believers, but also infants of believing parents. They are included in the covenant of God. Redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and renewal of the Holy Ghost is promised to them too. Therefore, the sign and the seal of the covenant must be administered to them as well. Just as in the Old Testament, infants were circumcised. We remember that that was to Abraham the sign and the seal of God's covenant. Genesis 17, verse 7, I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now, no sooner has God spoken those words than he says to Abram, circumcise every male in your household and be sure to circumcise your infant sons as they are born. We're going to use that unashamedly as a reason to baptize infants. We're going to use that unashamedly, even though that took place in the Old Covenant, because we understand the Old Testament and the New Testament to be not two different covenants, two different ways in which God saved two different kinds of people, but to be one covenant. In two forms, the one before Christ, a picture form, and the one after Christ, the reality. The Baptist says you can't point back to what happened in the Old Testament as proof of baptizing infants in the New. The Old Testament is a different covenant. The Old Testament people were a different people. That was Israel. We are the church. And the Reformed believer says, there's no substantial difference there, no essential difference. The covenant of God is one covenant. So we don't need a command to baptize infants. We don't need evidence that any infant was ever baptized. All we need is to understand that in the New Testament, circumcision is no longer a sign and seal of the covenant of God, and to understand that something else has replaced it. And the scriptures make that clear. The Apostle Paul writes to the Gentiles and to the Jews in the New Testament that circumcision is no longer necessary. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 18. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. And Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. I submit to you, beloved, that those are, if, that is, if the law of Moses is not abolished, and if we're still bound by circumcision, then those would be heretical statements for the apostle to make. How can he say, you don't need to be circumcised, it doesn't matter anymore, except because God said the pictures of the Old Testament are finished. But there must still be a sign and seal of our being brought into the covenant. A sign and seal applied to believers also. What is that? It's baptism. And this too is why we read Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, the apostle speaks of circumcision, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In verse 12, he talks about baptism, not circumcision any longer. buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. But in speaking of circumcision in verse 11 and baptism in verse 12, the apostle does not have in mind either the sacrament of baptism or the actual event of circumcision. He's not referring to the act of either. He's referring to the significance of each. What did it mean when the little baby boy in the Old Testament was circumcised? It was a picture of his being united to Christ, of the body of his sins being put off, of his washing away of sin, and his renewal in Christ. That's what circumcision was a picture of. And baptism is a picture of the same now, in whom ye are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, our sins washed away, and we have new life. Now, if the significance of baptism and the significance of circumcision is the same significance, but circumcision is done away, then baptism is come in the place of circumcision for the New Testament church. There is a doctrine, beloved, having understood it better, that must be very precious to you and to me. Let us love this doctrine of infants being included in God's covenant. Loving it, let us bring our infants for baptism and then bring them understanding what we do and why we do it. It's a danger, even in Reformed churches, that some parent brings his or her child for baptism and supposes then that that act having been accomplished, his child is in favor with God, or stands a greater chance of being brought into favor with God, and neglects the instruction of his or her children because he supposes they are saved anyway. If that happens, the problem isn't with Reformed teaching. The problem isn't with what the confessions say or what the pulpit teaches. The problem is with the heart of you and me, who always want salvation easy, who always want to be so sure of salvation because we did the one thing necessary, and who therefore fall right into that very error that Reformed churches oppose, a conditional covenant, salvation depending on me. Let us bring our children for baptism, looking to Christ and teaching them what Christ has done. Indeed, loving the doctrine that infants are included in the covenant, let us train our children, teaching them the gospel of salvation by grace at home, at school, at catechism, and impressing on our children that their sins, and they do have sins, make necessary their seeing Christ as their only Savior. Not only so, but the parent must teach his child that because he is in the covenant, he must not live like the unbelieving child next door. Children, do you understand that? I guess in a way what I say might be more pertinent to children who grow up in town than those out where the nearest neighbors are a half mile away and maybe you don't play with them. We come in contact with other children. Children who don't speak in a way that glorifies God. Children who are taught by their parents to do many wicked things because their parents don't love God. We are different from them, aren't we? We are because God makes us different. He brings us into his covenant. we live as if we're different. Do we not? I just read the first 15 verses of Colossians 2, but in them, and then even around them more, the apostle is saying, live this way. And in Colossians 3, verse 20, he's going to say, children, you know you're in God's covenant? You know God is your friend, and are you thankful for that? Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. That's how a covenant child lives. But parents, we teach our children this, do we not? With an incentive, with a motivation, children are included in the covenant of God. And then, loving this doctrine, let us defend infant baptism. The one with whom you work and who is of Baptist convictions may well live a godly life in many ways, may well have a right confession of many aspects of the Christian faith, and may well be a child of God. I do not question that. But that person doesn't understand the doctrine of the covenant of God. Does not understand correctly and as comprehensively as the Reformed do the matter of how God brings us into the covenant by His grace. So let us witness of this to such people. And let us witness so that they can come, if God is gracious, to a deeper understanding of this very truth. And if it is so, that I hold this truth of the covenant dear to my heart, and I happen to see that in my own church there is deformation, there is apostasy, there is falling away, then, as my last point of application this morning, the child of God may never say, is there a good Baptist church nearby for me to go to? But the child of God must always say, I will work to reform my Reformed church, or I will, with fellow believers, establish another Reformed church, because I will not sell the truth of the covenant and the truth of infants, elect infants of believers, being in that covenant by grace. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us to understand more, not just why others teach wrong, but what thy word teaches, and to love it and to live it, whether young or old. So apply the word spoken today also to build us up in our faith. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 278. That God's covenant is in the line of generations, and in those generations as seen in children, stanza 5 says, those who His gracious covenant keep, the Lord will ever bless. Their children's children shall rejoice to see His righteousness. All 5 of 278. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.